It was just before Christmas in 1988. I was checking out of our local Christian bookstore. That habit is long-standing. When I noticed a small booklet in a rack right by the register, it was entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Now, it wasn't free, so I joked with the lady as I handed her my credit card, "Well, I guess I won't have to pay for any of this stuff after all." Here we were, just a couple of weeks from the end of 1988. Frankly, she didn't think that I was very funny. You see, the end of the world speculation continues even in our day. Not just from the religious purveyors of end time scenarios with charts and all manner of things, but from doomsday proclamations from the secular climate change activists. The end of the world is upon us. You don't even have to look for a guy dressed in a white robe with a long straggly beard and a cardboard sign to know that that is certainly a concern, no matter what your perspective. Well, Jesus' disciples wanted to know when, too. And that's what our text is about this morning as we come to the 24th chapter of Matthew, and let's see how our Lord answers them. Before we read, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We rejoice to know that you are in our midst, that we come to your word, the very words spoken by you through the prophets and apostles, the very words preserved by you through all this time, through dark times, when the truth of the scripture was lost, or at least hidden, through the great times, as we rejoice together in your work in Martin Luther's heart and life, and the great Reformation that was the result. We come as the heirs of that Reformation, and we come, Father, to rejoice that your word is still alive and powerful today, and pray that by your Spirit you would help us to hear and help us to heed these things. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." John joked with me not too long ago that I was soon coming to the most difficult part of the book of Matthew. And, well, here we are. There are really three basic approaches to interpreting the next chapters that are typically called, by the way, the Olivet Discourse. And the first is that most of chapter 24 is concerned exclusively with the historical destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In other words, it's already gone past. The second view is that all of this sermon is about the coming, second coming of Christ in judgment at the end of time. In other words, it's all in the future. Well, third is that the sermon combines the destruction of Jerusalem that is announced by Jesus here and the close of the age at the end of time. The disciples have mistakenly associated the two together in their question. And I believe that this is the proper approach to take in this text. Although it's sometimes difficult to sort out which refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and which refers to the end of the age, Jesus himself distinguishes and separates them by giving certain signs to prepare his followers for the destruction of the city of Jerusalem within this generation, he says, while at the same time stressing that the day and the hour of his glorious bodily return will not be predictable, even by his disciples. So they need to be prepared for his arrival, whenever it may come. Now, here we are with Jesus and the disciples leaving the city of Jerusalem, and like many country folk who visit the big city, they are in awe of the tall buildings and the incredible architecture. And they comment, Mark tells us, that they said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And they were. The disciples were not alone in their assessment. The rabbis, in fact, were fond of saying that anyone who had not beheld Jerusalem in its glory had never seen a lovely city. Herod had been responsible for rebuilding the temple of Zerubbabel, a rather mean and small little place, and Herod had expanded it and had done so with all of the knowledge and skill of Roman builders. And it was awe-inspiring. But Jesus had just announced that the city and the temple would be destroyed, just in chapter 23. And so we must only think that the disciples' words are tinged with a little sadness. They could hardly imagine that such great beauty and majesty could be destroyed, would disappear. Would God's house really be destroyed? But Jesus' words in response only reinforce his words of judgment. When Jesus says that they will be thrown down, the disciples automatically ask, when? I want to put it on my calendar, Jesus. I want to make sure I'm out of town that day. They ask really a twofold question about when. When will Jerusalem be destroyed? And what are the signs of the close of the age of your coming? Well, that second question, what are the signs of the age, sets up a double focus for the vision of destruction that fills this chapter. The predictions of what will happen with the destruction of Jerusalem become the lens through which the disciples are taught to view the end times. Now, again, their question shows that they had conflated all of these things together, the destruction of the temple and Jesus' eternal reign. They knew that the coming of Messiah would be preceded by a time of great distress. And so that led them to conclude that the temple's destruction would be one of those pains at the end time. In other words, again, they had compressed two events that we know are separated already by 2,000 years. They could not see the proverbial forest for the trees. And so they ask because they want to know when all this will happen and how they'd be able to tell when it was close at hand. We all like to plan ahead. If we invite someone to the house, we tell them, come at 4 or at 6 or come next week on Saturday morning. We want to be able to be prepared. And we also know that the Jews were fond of trying to calculate when the Messiah's kingdom would begin, even before the coming of Christ. And it's an obsession that continues to plague the church. As recently as September, a man by the name of David Mead, who is a self-described specialist in research and investigations, end quote, predicted that there would be catastrophic events that would befall the earth on Saturday, September the 23rd. He said that a new constellation was going to reveal itself in the skies over Jerusalem, and that would signal the end of the world as we know it. Wrong again. For all its glory, Herod's temple had a very short life. It was begun before, before Jesus was born. It had been completed, and in the last decade or so had been continually improved with lots of decorations and other things. In fact, it was not finally completed until 63 AD, some 30 years after the death of Christ. And here in 70 AD, seven short years later, it's destroyed. Jesus' prophecy, "Not one stone here will be left on another, everyone will be thrown down," was literally fulfilled. Because when the Roman soldiers took the city, they set it afire, and when they broke into the temple, they also burned it to the ground. And all of the gold leaf that had been placed on the dome to decorate that magnificent structure began to melt, and it melted down between the stones. And so the soldiers pried apart the stones to get to the gold. Not one stone left upon another. Jerusalem would fall within 40 years of Jesus' words. But the disciples were not to regard its destruction, or in fact any other historical disaster, no matter how terrible it was, as a sign that Christ was going to appear immediately. His return would be without warning, and they would need to be concerned about being ready whenever it took place. So how do we, 2,000 years later, get ready? Well, first of all, as we anticipate our King's return, we need to beware that we are not deceived. Jesus warns his disciples, "There will be many who will try to deceive you about my coming. And there will be signs that they will speak of, that they will say, will indicate that I am just around the corner. Many will come and claim to be the Christ." Such deceivers will take possession of Jesus' name and his messianic office, and they will falsely pose as the Messiah. And in doing that, they will mislead many into thinking that Christ has returned. Jesus spoke of many false messiahs who would come, who would pretend to usher in a glorious epic of salvation. About 100 years after Christ's death and resurrection, a man by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba led a revolt against Rome. He was hailed as the Messiah King by some prominent rabbis. And although his messiahship was doubted by some, he led a successful rebellion and actually founded a very short-lived Jewish state. But then in about 135 AD, he was killed in the final battle of the Third Jewish-Roman War. Yes, dead and gone, and one more failed Messiah. The unsuccessful rebellion of Bar Kokhba really kind of put a damper on the ideas of messianic movements, at least for a while. But in the 5th century, some rabbis, in studying the Talmud, the writings that interpret the scriptures, found what they thought was a computation, some formula to figure out exactly when the Messiah would appear. They were about 400 years late. But about the same time, a Jewish man on the island of Crete won over a large part of the Jewish population of the island. He called himself Moses, and he promised to lead the people like the ancient Moses had, dry-shod through the sea, the Mediterranean Sea this time, back to Israel from Crete. His followers were convinced, so they left everything they owned and waited on the seashore on the promised day, and at his command they threw themselves into the sea, hoping to walk on dry land back to Israel, only to drown. I could go on all day, because in almost every century since Christ, someone has presented themselves as the promised Messiah, right down to the present. During the 1990s, many people believed that Menachem Mendel Schneerson was the Messiah. Schneerson was a Russian-born Orthodox Jew who lived in New York City. And although they say that he never claimed that he was the Messiah, his admirers thought he was, and that he was worthy of that title. In fact, during the 1990s, if you were to drive up the New Jersey Turnpike and take the exit for the George Washington Bridge, there up on the left-hand side, up on the higher part of the ground, there was a huge billboard with Schneerson's picture and words claiming him to be the Messiah. Even after his death in 1994, some people still believe that he is the Messiah. Sun Myung-moon was a Korean religious leader who claimed to be the second coming of Christ. He was the founder of the Unification Church, which came to the United States in the 1950s and 60s from missionaries who came from Japan and Korea. But the Unification Church encountered widespread criticism, justly called a cult, beginning in the 70s. And in 1982, Moon was found guilty of willfully filing false federal income tax returns and sentenced to 18 months in federal prison. He also died, by the way, in 2012. Do you get the picture? Many people want to be the Messiah, but only one of them has the proper qualifications. So as we await his return, don't be deceived. Secondly, as we anticipate our king's return, we need to be aware that we are not disappointed. Because Jesus goes on immediately to elaborate on the sufferings that are going to come. There will be struggles between nations that will bring great pain and sorrow on the inhabitants of earth, as those things always do. Additional suffering will be caused by powerful events in nature, such as famines and earthquakes, and although they're not here in the text, we can say hurricanes and those sorts of storms as well. And those things are going to make people think that the end of the world has come. We always think that our situation personally is more desperate than anyone else has ever experienced at any time in the history of the world. Because for most of us, the world began the day we were born. But Jesus says that they are only the beginning of the birth pains. Those sufferings take place according to God's plan. But their beginning, however dreadful it may be, will not bring the end of time immediately. We as Christ's disciples are to be watchful and strong. We are not to expect a reign of universal peace and happiness and prosperity before the end comes. If we do, we're going to be greatly disappointed. Our Lord tells us to look for wars and famines and persecutions. And it's foolish to expect peace until the Prince of Peace arrives. It's only then that our plows Our swords, rather, will be beaten into plowshares, and nations study war no more. Jesus also warns that there will never be a universal fidelity of doctrine and practice in the church. No matter how many voices are raised, the Roman Catholic Church and those churches of the Reformation will not see eye to eye on every detail of doctrine. The truth will never be received by even all professing Christians. Even those whom we would call brothers and sisters in Christ who understand salvation. Well, we have differences with them. We have conflicts. Holiness will never be the rule among the men and women of the world, at least not until the great head of the church returns. It's only then that there will be a glorious church, as Paul writes in Ephesians, without spot or blemish. And before the end comes, Jesus says, human hatred will be unleashed. Christ's disciples will be persecuted and killed. They will have to endure the hatred of all nations. And this will happen, Jesus says, because of me, because of his name. Because we confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, because we keep his commandments, because we anticipate his return, we will suffer. And all of this will serve to separate Jesus' true disciples from those who are merely disciples for convenience and those who just pretend to follow him. And so his promise is that many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. They will deny Jesus because they can no longer endure the suffering that they would have to undergo for his sake. And conflict will even arise within the circle of those who claim Jesus Christ as their Savior. Love is going to turn into hatred for those who deny him. His true disciples will be betrayed into the hands of their persecutors. Wickedness will increase exponentially. All standards of morality and acceptable behavior will be scorned and rejected. There will be the corruption of morals and the numbing of conscience, and the end result will be the love of most will grow cold. Jesus is speaking here of natural human affection here. You remember way back he had warned his disciples that their own parents, their own brothers and sisters would speak out against them and betray them into the hands of the authorities. Not just between people in general, but between those who are related. All of this will make the church's fate even harder when the hatred of the world is unleashed. Those relationships that would normally give you support and encouragement in the midst of suffering will be gone. And the world's wickedness and enmity will rise up with unrestrained force. Sounds awful, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like the world we live in. But one writer, however, calls all of these signs that are not signs. We'll always have these things. They are painful, yes. Jesus calls them the beginning of the birth pains. But they are not signs that the end of the world is upon us. These are the things that existed in the disciples' day. They experienced all of those things even as they prepared themselves for the destruction of Jerusalem. But they are not signs that the end of the world is near. We can find them in every age of the church, in every place, in every part of the world. Those who are slaughtered in Africa because they are Christian must certainly believe that the end is near. Christians who languish in prison camps in China and in North Korea because they're Christians must think that the end is near. Christians who die in virtually every nation of the world in our day must believe that Christ is at the door. But the followers of Christ are not to be deceived by false Christs, nor are they to be disappointed when things become difficult and harsh and cruel and hard and even fatal. For the end is not yet. There's a word of hope here. It's possible to escape all of this hatred and enmity, but it won't be easy. For Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, Jesus is not suggesting here that a person can fail to persevere and lose their salvation. He means that those of us who by his grace continue to persevere to the end of the world will see the dawn of his promised salvation. The glorious world that is yet to come, that Christ will grant to his loyal followers when he returns, an eternal blessedness, complete salvation, freedom from the very presence of sin, freedom from death and hell. Don't be deceived. Don't be disappointed as you await the Savior's return. But lastly, as we anticipate our King's return, we need to beware that we are not distracted. Before that happens, however, before Christ comes again, Jesus says the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, for the disciples, that was fulfilled at least in part by the end of the first century. In the lifetime of the disciples, the gospel spread to all the known world. The Mediterranean Sea was encircled by churches across North Africa and in Egypt and throughout not just Israel, but Syria and into Iran and Iraq, or at least what are Iran and Iraq today. Through Turkey, where those seven churches that John's preaching through eventually are mentioned. In Greece and in Rome and in France and Spain. And Roman soldiers, I like to think some who had been chained to Paul in Rome, ended up in England and in the farthest reaches of the empire. Fulfilled in part, yes, but largely unfulfilled in the rest of the world that they didn't really know about. The gospel must first be preached everywhere that people live, so that they have no excuse if they refuse to repent and trust in Christ. And it is only then that the end will come. Wickedness must reach its peak. I told you to hold that thought from Joshua. Even as we cringe at the destruction of the Canaanites, we're reminded that God was patient and long-suffering and waited until wickedness had reached its full. And so, as bad as the world it seems to us today, God is not ready yet to bring his judgment upon us. Wickedness must reach its full, but on the other hand, the gospel must complete its course through the whole world. Before that time, God's work on earth isn't finished, and Christ can't return. But we ought not to think that we'll see the gospel universally believed. Proclamation of the gospel certainly takes some out of the world and brings them close to Christ, wherever it's faithfully preached. But the full gathering of the nations will never take place until Christ comes. And not till then shall the earth be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The church's mission to preach the gospel to all nations gives us no basis, again, to make a precise estimate. How many more do we need to get before the church is complete? I can't figure that out, neither can you. Are there still unreached peoples? Well, some would say yes. Are there still places we haven't gone with the good news? Yes. The disciples could not even have imagined that you and I would be meeting here this morning talking about these things. For them, it could happen in their lifetime. For us, it could happen in ours as well. But almost 2,000 years later, the gospel has penetrated into areas that the disciples didn't even know existed. And here we are still anticipating Christ's return. I don't think Luther would have supposed that we would celebrate the 500th anniversary of a parchment and a nail. But we do. There's still work to be done. The task hasn't been completed. These are three warnings, three bewares that are very important for our present day. We need to beware that there are those who would deceive us and lead us away from the truth of the Scripture. We need to beware of becoming disappointed or discouraged when the world grows worse and worse and things get more and more difficult for God's people. We need to beware that we don't become distracted from our commission to preach the gospel to every creature in every place. Wars, earthquakes, persecutions, false prophets, they're all signs of Jesus' coming. But they only indicate the certainty of the judgment that awaits and not its timing. Those sins characterize the entire period between Christ's resurrection and his return. Do you ever think that knowing when Jesus might come, or would come rather, might lead you to some laziness, some laxity? That if you knew it was in 4 years, 3 months, 2 days, 6 hours, 12 minutes, 4 seconds, that you would write that on your calendar and then think, well, I'll have to clean up my act sometime a week or two before, just to get ready. In the meantime, I can pretty much do what I want. I can kick back, nothing to do, not to worry about the kingdom, not to worry about the gospel, not to worry about my walk with the Savior. That's why the answer that Jesus gives to the question of his disciples' question of when doesn't involve a calendar or a watch, but it involves a task. It is only after the gospel has been preached to the nations that Jesus will return. Christ will give his disciples the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And he has promised that it will be fulfilled. It is not just a, here's something that you can work toward. It's not, here's an idea. Let's see if we can pursue this and see what the results might be. But rather, it is a task that is given for us to complete before he comes again. Even as we guard ourselves from these dangers, we need to continue to watch and wait for the Savior's return. And our prayer must daily be, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it is with thanks that we rejoice in your word to us this day. How easily we are deceived. How quickly we are disappointed. How soon we lose sight of our responsibility and are distracted from our walk and our commission. Father, may these things be impressed on our hearts afresh this day. We who often declare that we are reformed and still reforming ask that you might continue to work in us, that our witness might be strong in this place and in our home and in the community in which we live, that as we watch for the return of our Savior, we might be ready, we might be serving, we might be prepared, for it could happen at any time. Father, see us safely through these difficult days. Be our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Be our fortress, strong and mighty. Be our Savior and our God and our King. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.